Let's take our seats, and once you get there, you can open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, New Testament, first book, Gospel of Matthew, and then go to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. This is our first sermon in the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be here through November, maybe into early December. That's the plan right now. So if you could, if you're able, please stand while the opening verses are read.
This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this Friday, if my reckoning is correct, is July 4th. And originally, we call it the 4th of July, because that's our annual celebration of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. And I was reading that this morning because of the sermon and because of the holiday, and struck by some of the comments that were written here, Thomas Jefferson being the primary author. So the Declaration starts off, and it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments, human governments, are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." And so they go on and they declare themselves, as of that point, free of the King of England and his kingdom. So these men rallied together and determined that the King of England was no longer fit to be followed, and so they're going to form a new government. So they declared their independence, obviously so very famously. Many famous voices adding their signatures: John Adams, John Hancock, Thomas Jefferson, the three men from North Carolina who I don't know anything about, William Hooper, John Penn, Joseph Hughes, and then 50 others or so. And it's a controversial document. We know that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness meant life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to a part of the population of the U.S. We know it would be 100 years before slavery was eliminated in the country, 200 years before the Civil Rights Act of 1964. So we know there's lots of controversy surrounding that document. But what struck me was their sense that human governments are for safety and happiness, that's what they're for. And if they're not providing that, then you can throw them off and form a new government. And they have 29 pretty serious grievances to add to the list to prove the ways that the King of England had not provided safety and happiness to them in the colonies. And what we read this morning is another king and another kingdom, in a sense promising safety and happiness. But he delivers. There is no human government that can truly provide safety and happiness that we desire and crave and long for. But the King of Kings, who talks about the kingdom of heaven, well, that's the one king and the one kingdom that delivers on that promise, on that commitment. Any other king, any other government's going to fail us. But that king, that true king, and that government, that will not fail us. There is safety and there is happiness in Christ the King. Amen. And this morning, we're going to start our series. We're starting our series on the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, for sure. The most studied, the most written about by not just Christians, but even those outside of Christianity. It's a profound work, a profound event. Now, it's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's the longest block of teaching there is in the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the longest, and actually in all the Gospels, but it is the longest in the Gospel of Matthew. And so as we dive into this sermon, and as I said, we'll be here through November into early December, we want to get a sense of the whole thing and then look at the first three Beatitudes. So the author is Matthew. That's why we call it the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew wrote it, not because he's the central figure. Jesus is the central figure in it, but the Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew. He was a tax collector. He didn't collect the Roman tax, but he did collect taxes from his Jewish brothers. And at that time, that would have been a very offensive thing to do. And you get a sense of the offense of being a tax collector by the number of times that others were looking at Jesus and they thought he was doing something scandalous because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Why did the Pharisees reject his ministry? Because it was a ministry to tax collectors and sinners. Well, this tax collector, Matthew, would be called, very specifically recorded in the Gospels, follow me. Jesus would come up to him amidst all the other tax collectors, and he would say, follow me. And Matthew did. He left his life of tax collecting, and he followed Jesus till his death. And so he wasn't just a follower of Christ. There were many disciples and followers, but he became one of the 12, one of the 12 apostles. And he would be one of the four guys who would write the definitive record, the definitive biography, you might call it, of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he would be one of those four distinguished men to write this. And there's never been a question about whether or not Matthew wrote this. There's no early manuscript of the Gospel of Matthew that doesn't have the Gospel according to Matthew in variation on the manuscript. So there's never been a question. There's unanimous support in the early church. And at first, it was felt that Matthew wrote the first gospel, and then Mark came along later and said, it's too long, we need a shortened version, so let's write a shorter version of what Matthew had and then just use it accordingly. And as you might guess, well, that made Mark fairly unpopular in terms of study and esteem in the church. And then at some point, it became clear that, no, it's actually Mark who wrote the first gospel. Matthew used Mark, organized his gospel in the same way that Mark organized his, but he added his own eyewitness testimony and then the material from other sources as well. And that puts Mark in a very different light, doesn't it? Now, one distinctive of Matthew's gospel is that there are five big blocks of teaching. The Sermon on the Mount's the longest, but there's five other big blocks of teaching in chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 24 and 5. And after each of these big blocks of teaching, you get something like what we see in chapter 7, 28 and 29, which says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And so after each of these big blocks of teaching, you have something that starts with, and when Jesus finished these sayings, and then it goes on and says something else. Well, that's the chapter divider. You know, ancient books didn't tend to have chapter numbers on brand new pages when they divided their works, so they would include something within the book to organize the contents. And so that's what you have in Matthew, these five big blocks of teaching that organize it. And then before that first block, you have all the material, the birth narrative. So that would be material that Matthew added to Mark. And then at the end, you have the resurrection appearances and the Great Commission. So that would be the final section of the Gospel of Matthew. And when you see those divisions, that's how his gospel is organized. But as we get more focus on the Sermon on the Mount, we want to hear it with the right ears, with the right perspective. And the first way we want to hear it is as the word of the king. It's not just a sermon by a teacher or a rabbi. It's the word of the king talking about his kingdom. Because when you get to chapter 5, in other words, you've gotten through four chapters of Matthew. When you get to chapter 5, it's clear who Jesus is. He's the promised Davidic king. Opening verse of Matthew, opening verse of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then you get the genealogy, David is called David the king. You get to chapter 2, the wise men from the east, they come and say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Talking about the birth of Jesus. And then the prophecy from Malachi, or from Micah 5:2 is read. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus, when he begins his preaching, preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does he do when he goes around preaching? Well, in chapter 4, verse 23, it says he goes about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So what you have in chapter 5, then, is the first lengthy teaching from the king talking about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And if we miss that, we miss what it is that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the word of the king talking about life in the kingdom. And then the last way we want to hear the Sermon on the Mount is it talks about life with our Father in heaven. 17 times God is called our Father, or Jesus says your Father. Once at the very end, he says my Father. That's more than the entire Old Testament. 17 times in this one sermon is more than the entire number of references to God as Father in the Old Testament. Jesus is presenting a very different kind of relationship that we have with God the Father than what was there in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that God wasn't the Father of the saints in the Old Testament, or that God wasn't ever called God the Father, or that the Israelites weren't ever called the sons of God. But in terms of emphasis, accent, this notion of being sons and daughters of God is underlined, highlighted, bold, in yellow. Any which way you can emphasize it, it's emphasized in the New Testament. We look to God as Father. And he's the perfect Father. He's the perfect Father who provides. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. He demands perfection because he is perfect. But nonetheless, he is our loving, faithful Heavenly Father. And then the last thing we want to say about this Sermon on the Mount is that this isn't a sermon that describes for us how to become a child of God. So if you go to John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that's a lot of conversation about how to become a child of God. The Sermon on the Mount is about what it means in terms of your lifestyle as a child of God. You are a child of God. Now, how should you live accordingly? You are in the kingdom of God. How should you live in the kingdom as a citizen of the kingdom? That's what this sermon is about. Now, this morning, we're going to look at just the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then we'll take two more weeks on the rest of the Beatitudes. And then we'll continue through the rest of the sermon Jesus' sermon after that. But let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and I'm going to, in some ways, pray in follow-up to the prophecy that came forward about Hagar that Will gave opportunity for someone to raise their hand and be prayed for. No one did raise their hand, but I just had a sense that there were people here who could identify with that word, feeling like God doesn't see, and yet God does see. That was the testimony of Hagar. So I'm just going to pray that God would confirm to you that he sees. He sees. So, Father, we come to you as the all-knowing, all-seeing God. We come to you as those who are poor in spirit, who are mourning in different ways, who desire to be meek. We want to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to be merciful, pure in heart, Lord, pure peacemakers. And if you bring persecution, we want to embrace it with faith and faithfulness. But, Lord, if we are those who identify with that experience of Hagar, who was alone in the wilderness, assuming that there was no hope for her, no provision for her, no protection for her, and then you, Lord, revealed yourself as the God who sees. If we identify with Hagar in that time of isolation before she knew you as the God who sees, we pray, Lord, that you would bring revelation of yourself. You do see, Lord. You see us. You see us when no one else does. You hear us when no one else does. You hear us when we're not even praying to you. You hear our thoughts. You hear our words. And so we pray, Lord, for faith. And I pray for those individuals, Lord, who can resonate with that experience. I pray that they would have faith in a true new revelation of who you are. You are here and you see. And we pray, Lord, as we turn our attention to the Sermon on the Mount, that you would bless these weeks in this amazing, amazing sermon. And we pray that we would have ears to hear. Lord, we're aware of our sinfulness, our pride, our weakness. Give us ears to hear and transformation through your Spirit to live it out, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that was a longer introduction, but don't take off any points. It was a double introduction to the sermon and the series, so I had to do double duty there. But now we turn to point one, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are called the Beatitudes. A beatitude is a form of speech, and it starts with that word blessed. Blessed are those who, or blessed is the man who, or blessed is the one who. And then it gives a promise, a condition, some statement of blessing. And Jesus isn't the only one to speak Beatitudes in the Bible. We'll see one in just a second. He's not the only, and even outside the Bible, there are Beatitudes. But Jesus's are definitely the most famous Beatitudes ever spoken. So you have Beatitudes here in Matthew 5. You have another set in Luke 6, two representations of the same sermons. But here's an example from the Old Testament. This is from Psalm 1. Blessed. So in the Greek Old Testament, that word blessed is the same word as blessed in Matthew 5, 3 and throughout Matthew 5. So Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the blessed one. Blessed is actually not an easy word to translate. Blessed, that English word blessed is not a bad translation, of course. It's used in most English translations. Not all of them, but most. Some use happy. And the reason they use happy is because there is something about the word that speaks to the subjective side, the feeling that goes along with blessedness. You feel full, joyful, happy. But happiness can be a very trite happiness, a very superficial type happiness. And obviously when it goes there, it's not talking about the same kind of blessedness we mean in the Bible. The other side of blessedness is this objective side. It's kind of the God looking down on us side. He approves of us. He is pleased with us. Blessed is the one who lives a certain way because God is pleased with you. And so that objective, God-centered side combines with the subjective us side. And that blessedness has all of those things combined. One author used flourishing to try to capture the kind of the fullness of what we're talking about here. And in some ways, this connects to John's gospel when he uses phrases like abundance of life or fullness of joy. That's the same thing being talked about, blessedness. Now, these opening three Beatitudes, in some ways, they should catch us off guard a little bit. Now, remember, this is the first sermon by the king, the Messianic king, the Messianic Davidic king. This is the first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the first one we encounter in the New Testament. Which means, after all of those centuries of silence in the Old Testament, after the last book of the Old Testament is written, there's centuries of silence. In some ways, in terms of inspired revelation from God, until you get to Jesus. And those centuries were not necessarily easy or happy ones for the Israelites. They were an impoverished people. They were an oppressed people. They were now subject to the Roman Empire because of their sinfulness, because of their unfaithfulness. They were not living the blessed life. They were a long way from the glory days from King David and King Solomon. But now there's new revelation coming. What is the king going to say? Is it going to be a massive rebuke for how unfaithful you've been and how proud you've been and how much you deserve to be oppressed by the Roman Empire? There's a lot of things that could have been said. And yet when the king comes to his people, what he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's not the word you would have expected. That's gospel. You expected law and rebuke, and you got grace and gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? If theirs is the kingdom of heaven, who are those people? You know, is it David's mighty men? Those 30 or so men who are described as mighty men, his warriors, his faithful warriors, who could do some bad, truly bad stuff. They were like Avengers, but real. Are those the ones? Or is it the trained scribes, those who are specialists in the Word of God, who spent all of their days memorizing and studying and reflecting on the Scriptures, the scribes, the Pharisees? Or maybe is it those who can trace their bloodline perfectly all the way back to Abraham, Father Abraham, and so they are the true sons of Abraham. Are those the ones? And it's not any of those. It's those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have the most precious citizenship you can possibly have. The poor in spirit have it. D.A. Carson, when he was trying to explain this poor in spirit phrase, used the phrase spiritual bankruptcy. The poor in spirit are those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy. It's not that they actually are spiritually bankrupt because they're in Christ, but in themselves, and they know this to be true, in themselves, apart from Christ, they know that they are spiritually bankrupt. Their account has zero in it. They have nothing. So it means they can echo Psalm 34:6 in their souls, where David says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And that's not an economic poverty or a material poverty. It may have been, but the material poverty part of it is irrelevant. The greater part of that poverty is that feeling of total dependence on the Lord, total need. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." The poor that we're talking about here, and poor in spirit, resonates with Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 61 is really in the background of these Beatitudes, and this is a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, where the ministry of Jesus is talked about as being anointed by the Spirit to do certain things, and this is what Isaiah 61 says: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." A very important verse, because if you read Luke's gospel, the first sermon that Jesus preaches in the gospel of Luke opens with that prophecy. And then Jesus says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm the guy. I'm the guy Isaiah is talking about. That's me. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to you." So as we think about application here, poor in spirit does not mean low self-esteem. The thing with low self-esteem is it's often this blanket, very imprecise, very shallow assessment. So low self-esteem says things like this: "I'm stupid and I can't do anything right. I'm ugly and I have no friends." There's nothing precise about statements like that. There's nothing deep about statements like that. And most often, honestly, statements like that are completely untrue. I mean, are you the most brilliant person that ever lived? Well, no. But are you stupid in some kind of truly defined way? No, you're not. Did you just do something stupid? Well, maybe you did. Did you just say something stupid? Well, maybe you did. And acknowledging that is humility, right? That's consistent with being poor in spirit. But when you just say, I'm stupid and I can't do anything right, well, that's no longer being poor in spirit. That's actually you being proud. I want so much to be seen as smart and perfect and impressive. And when I don't appear that way, well, I crumble inside. That's low self-esteem talking. Poor in spirit is just a deeper assessment. It's a deep awareness that I need God. I need him for everything. Apart from the Lord, I am nothing. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Apart from him, I gain nothing. I have nothing. I need the Lord. And having that, that sense of nothingness in yourself, well, what this verse tells us is that once you experience that or feel that or know that at a deep level, well, you have everything because you're in the kingdom of heaven. You have the kingdom of heaven. You have the king, and then you have the kingdom of heaven. Those great reversals are all over the Beatitudes here and in Luke 6. Very profound. So that's the first one, poor in spirit. The second one is being one who mourns. Mourning is an emotional thing. So now we go from sort of a true assessment of ourselves that we are poor in spirit to actually feeling something. So 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. You could argue that being poor in spirit is a little bit more of a mental assessment. But mourning, that's an emotional thing. It's feeling the lowliness. Not just knowing it's true, but feeling your lowliness. And this kind of mourning can be mourning the loss of a person, bereavement. It can be that. So when Abraham lost Sarah in Genesis 23, or when Jesus had died and the women came to mourn for him, that language is used, the same word is used, mourning. But more profoundly, or at least in addition to, it's also this sense of mourning for our sinfulness, that we are sinners and we are sinful people and we are among sinful people. And that mourning for sin can be mourning for my sin specifically. And there's also times in the Old Testament, New Testament, where the mourning is actually for us. We are sinners. You think of Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Or Nehemiah 1:4. Nehemiah hears about the state of Jerusalem. He hears about the state of the people of God, in other words. And it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In other words, Lord, how low we have fallen because of our unfaithfulness. That's what he was feeling. Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. So the psalmist, the anonymous psalmist there is just aware of the rampant sinfulness, maybe among the people of God, maybe among the nations of the earth. It doesn't distinguish. People do not keep your law, and that hurts me, that grieves me. I'm mourning because of it. And the promise is for those who enter into that kind of suffering and hardship and emotional difficulty, there is comfort. You will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is another one of those promises that goes back to Isaiah 61. We can hear a resonance there. In two verses, verse 1 and verse 3, we read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me, and then he has sent me for these very specific reasons. And one of them is to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Those who mourn in Zion will be those who receive the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Now, the mourning doesn't just evaporate. God gives you joy, irrational joy. The mourning just disappears. Now, there's a sense in which the joy is there as you mourn, as you feel the loss, or as you grieve the loss of someone you love, or as you feel the ravages of your sin or the sin of others. As you feel that, there is a comfort comes. There is a joy that comes. So we don't want to trivialize it into just a giddy sense of laughter type of thing. There's just a deep sense of God's presence, God's pleasure in your mourning. And so this verse does remind us that the denial isn't the way to happiness. You know, at times we kind of deny that a tragedy is actually a tragedy, or this profound, painful part of our lives actually happened to us. Or we deny some sin we've committed, and we do that because we think that's going to make us happy. And sometimes there's a practical side to that. We need to not deal with it for a time and then deal with it later. There is a reality to that. But this is more the active, ongoing denial, thinking that it's going to make you happier. And what this verse is reminding us is that it won't. You have to acknowledge it. You have to deal with it. You have to face it. You are a sinner. There's grace for sins. There's grace for sinners, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't find our way to peace by ignoring sin. We find our way to peace by acknowledging sin and often taking the right practical steps we need to for our specific sin, whatever it might be. There is comfort for those who are feeling the heartache of sin or loss, but not by denying that sinfulness and loss. We face it, and we receive grace from the Lord. That's the second thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the third beatitude is, blessed are the meek. 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's quite a promise, isn't it? You shall inherit the earth. Now, for most of us, if you give me $1,000, that's really helpful. If you give me $5,000 or $20,000, that is extremely helpful. $1 million, definitely helpful. They shall inherit the earth. And once again, it's not the rich, it's not the powerful, it's not the celebrities of the world who get the inheritance. It's the person who's aware of his spiritual bankruptcy, who's mourning his own sinfulness, and in this case, who's meek. That's a great reversal. Now, the meek in the business world are going to be the ones who get run over, oftentimes. You know, oftentimes in the world as it is, we have to assert ourselves. We have to do something to get notice. We have to stand up. We have to defend our rights. And there is a place to do that. That's not always sinful. But the practicals of this world are, the meek aren't going to be the ones that get the earth. That's going to be the powerful, the rich, the exploitative. Those are the ones who probably are going to get the earth in the practicals of our world. And yet what Jesus is telling us is that ultimately, that is simply not true. It's the meek. The meek inherit the earth. And this is almost a literal quotation from Psalm 37, King David's Psalm 37. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. In the Greek, those two verses, 37:11 and then Matthew 5:5, are extremely close. And then that helps us to see the rest of Psalm 37, because it keeps going back to that idea of inheriting the earth, inheriting the land. So we read in verse 22, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. And then verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And then in verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the earth or inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. You have to remember the Old Testament context of that. Inheriting the land or receiving the land promise, that was everything. There was no greater earthly benefit than to receive the land of Israel. So that promise was first spoken to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then it eventually gets fulfilled in the book of Joshua. And then whether or not the Israelites occupy the land depends on how faithful they have been or not been. At times they're in the land and they're dominating their neighbors, and at times they are removed from the land because of their sinfulness. And ultimately they would be restored back to the land in some capacity. So the land is a significant promise. Now for us, the promise is even bigger. I mean, the nation of Israel is sizable in a very relative way. If someone told you you're going to inherit the actual geopolitical nation of Israel, you would say, well, that's really big. That's more than I have right now. But when we read this as new covenant Christians, as those who are in Christ, as those who see how the story ends in the book of Revelation, we realize that inheriting the earth is much bigger. It's much more eternal. It's much more significant. It includes ruling and reigning with Christ over the new heaven and the new earth. So you might not have a square inch to your name right now. You're a renter, and chances are you're going to be a renter for the next long time. You don't see an end to the renting life that you're experiencing. So you don't have a square inch. You know, there's no deed that you have that's in your name. And yet, the meek shall inherit the earth. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, then one day you'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, ruling over the earth, the entire thing, the new heaven and the new earth, and not just this cursed earth, which is beautiful and impressive in its own way, but the new heaven and the new earth, where all the residue of sin is gone, the glorified heaven and earth, ruling with Christ over all things. That's one of those promises. We don't even really know what that means, but God has spoken it, and so we know it's true, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, if all that's true, it's really helpful to know, what does meekness mean? What are we even talking about? How do I fulfill the condition if that's the condition? Well, meekness certainly isn't weakness. Jesus was meek, Matthew 11:29, but Jesus was certainly not weak. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he's reflecting on this verse, defines meekness this way. He says, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed. This is really helpful. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. So it's a deep humility that is also amazed. It's an amazed humility. It's not a beat down, can't lift my head up type humility, but it's an amazed humility, right? I can't believe God would do this for me. I can't believe people think of me what they do think of me. So it's not a wrongly low view of yourself. It's an accurate, a true view of yourself. And John Stott takes Lloyd-Jones' words, and he kind of goes further, and he draws out kind of what the lack of meekness can look like. He says, I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in church and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no great problem. I can take it in my stride. But let somebody else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him on the nose. In other words, I am not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am. There is a basic hypocrisy here. There always is when meekness is absent. So meekness is able to take not just our low view of ourselves, our true low view of ourselves, and not just God's accurate view of us, you know, which sees me as a creature, weak and a sinner, but it's also actually able to take other people's negative views of me in stride. You called me whatever you called me. You accused me of whatever you accused me of. And the truth is, I am so much worse than that, right? Now, I might still need to defend myself in a certain context, right? That, there's a place for that. Integrity defends itself in the right place and time. But at another sense, when you pull away, it's good to remember, I'm a lot worse than that. Whatever they called me, there's 50 sins they could have added, and the sin they actually saw, it's nothing compared to the full depth of my sin. So meekness is able to see all that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. A few things as we close here. One is, it can be tempting to look at the Beatitudes as these very isolated and separate behaviors. And so, okay, I need to work on being poor in spirit. And then tomorrow I'm going to work on being a mourner. And then the next day I'm going to work on being meek. And there's a usefulness in breaking it down and thinking and meditating. But in another sense, these aren't describing multiple things that someone might do. They're describing a kind of person. All of them together are describing a kind of person. Later in the sermon, Jesus is going to talk about trees bearing fruit. And which tree bears good fruit, which tree bears bad fruit. And he says in Matthew 7, verse 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Good fruit looks like the Beatitudes. You're bearing fruit that is poor in spirit, that enables you to mourn over true and deep things, that is meek, etc., and all the others. If you're a healthy tree, you're going to bear that kind of good fruit. And if you're a diseased tree, you won't. You need to be the right kind of tree. And so it's possible that the problem you have with the Beatitudes is you're just not a healthy tree. You're a dead tree. And you need to be born again. You need Jesus to bring you to new life. You're the valley of dry bones, like Ezekiel 37 talks about, and you need the Spirit of God to raise up those bones into a soldier and an army. And if that's you, cry out to the Lord. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I bow before you as the true king, as my king. I reject my own monarchy in my soul that wants to be king, and I embrace you as my king. I will follow you. I believe what the Bible says about you, and I will follow you. That's where you might need to start, with faith, repentance, turning to the Lord. And so you can become that healthy tree bearing good fruit. But it's possible you're a Christian. So in that sense, you're a living tree, and to some extent, you're a healthy tree. But not every part of you. There are some diseased branches you have, some dead branches you have that need to be pruned and cut off. And maybe that's the work that needs to be done. That's the application for you. And pruning is painful. We hate to have things cut away, even if they're things that aren't good for us. Sin is so irrationally self-destructive. We love to do the things that destroy us and the people around us. Even as Christians, we can fall into that. And so pruning isn't painful, and yet it's necessary. You know, if you have any experience, even if you're a very poor gardener like me or a landscaper, even I know that when you prune things, they come back often healthier, more vibrant, stronger. If you cut off the part that's lacking, they will come back better. And that's a real part of Christian growth. Matthew Bingham wrote a book called A Heart Aflame for God. It came out this year. A Heart Aflame for God, A Reformed Approach to Spiritual Formation. Great book. And he's got a chapter in there on self-examination. So he's looking at how saints of the past use this process, this discipline of self-examination to grow. And he talked about three benefits of self-examination. And by this, he didn't mean constantly looking at yourself only. That's not what he meant. He didn't mean obsessing about yourself. He meant just occasionally, maybe weekly, taking time and just thinking about, where am I falling short? Where do I need to grow? And applying the Word of God to those points. And so he's thinking about the benefits of doing that. He said this, first, it gives us self-knowledge. And as we acquire greater self-knowledge, we will be better equipped to guard against temptation. So you just know yourself better when you start to really think through what you're doing. And he quotes here John Owen, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Second, regular self-examination helps us spot creeping sins early before they develop into much more serious problems. The ship that leaketh is more easily emptied at the beginning than afterwards. Plug the leak early. George Swinnick. The third way that self-examination helps us in our struggle against indwelling sin is by leading us to confession, repentance, and a renewed sense of gospel assurance. What shall we do to get assurance? Keep a good conscience. That's ironic, isn't it? Your assurance before God is hindered if you don't acknowledge your sin and apply the gospel. But when you confess your sin and apply the gospel promises that we have in the New Testament to that sin, you gain assurance. That's ironic, isn't it? You're acknowledging even deeper that you are truly a sinner, and so in some ways unworthy of the love of God, and yet that acknowledgement actually makes you more able to receive the love of God, and you grow in your assurance. And so that's another, a third benefit of self-examination. So it could be that a way for you to apply these Beatitudes is sometime in the week after we preach our set of Beatitudes. I'll do three. Michael Sucker's going to do a few more next week, and then I'll finish the series after that. Just take some day during this week and just meditate on the Beatitudes. Lord, where am I falling short? Where do I need to hold to gospel grace from a gospel promise? And then another practical application of a sermon like this is to read the Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't read the Sermon on the Mount yet, take some time and read it, or maybe you've read it 50 times, you just haven't read it recently. Take some time, read the Sermon on the Mount or the Gospel of Matthew, so that as we preach these sermons, they don't just kind of come out of nowhere, but you have places to put them in the context of that sermon. Our forefathers, as I said, they wanted safety and happiness. And to some extent, they knew that human kings, human governments, have some connection to that, at least at a human practical level. And yet in the end, it's the King of Kings and it's the kingdom of God where you're going to find true safety and true happiness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look to you as the one who was poor in spirit, who mourned rightly, who was meek, who perfectly hungered and thirsted for righteousness, who was merciful, who was pure in heart, without any exception, without a moment of compromise, who was the true peacemaker. We look to you, Jesus, as the one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. We look to you, who is the one who was reviled and persecuted, against whom was uttered all kinds of evil, against you falsely. And yet we also look to you, Lord, as the one who is rejoicing and glad because your reward is great in heaven. And we give you praise and thanks, oh Jesus, that we get to share in that reward. You did not just keep it for yourself to enjoy, as entirely appropriate as that would be, but you have dispensed your riches and gifts and grace even on us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be aware of our poverty and yet not cowering because of that, but we pray that we would be walking in assurance and confidence. So change us. Use this sermon to change us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.